As we continue with our sermons in Daniel, let us turn again to chapter 11, beginning to read this morning at verse 40. Daniel chapter 11, and reading from verse 40 down to the fourth verse of chapter 12. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries, and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, we come again to this last and final vision and prophecy that God gave to Daniel, his servant, in the land of Babylon. This vision and prophecy, you remember, has got to do with events that lie in the future, both with regards to the nation of Israel, of which Daniel was a member and a prophet of the Lord, and also with regards to those events concerning the whole wide world, as you might say, and especially as this world of ours is going to head up to its final conclusion and its final completion, and those things that are going to characterize that final end and consummation of all this creation. Now, with regards to Israel itself, you remember, Daniel is told about those days that are going to come upon the nation, when there will have risen up that vile person of verse 21 of the chapter, that one who is going to greatly persecute the people of God, the faithful of Israel within the land of Israel. And he's going to consign many of them to the flame and put them to the sword, so that persecution will indeed characterize those days under that man Antiochus Epiphanes. He is then going to be followed by another king or another power, and he's going to do exactly the same with the people of God. And as we read of him this morning, in fact, in our verses, he's going to go forth with great fury, as it says, to destroy and utterly to make away many, as it says there in verse 44 of the chapter. And so, as we've also seen, of course, historically speaking, both of those great events or ultimate events came to pass in the life of the children of Israel. The first was under that man, Antiochus Epiphanes, that upstart king, the one who took over the fourth part of Alexander's great Grecian empire, and the one who did all of those things indeed of which it's said and spoken in this word. Then following on from that, the next great power that was to arise in this world and did arise was the Roman Empire, who finally trampled under the people of the children of Israel, ultimately destroying the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem itself, not only fulfilling the words of the Lord that he speaks to Daniel in prophecy here, but those words which he spoke so vividly of to his disciples, even when he was in the world itself. You remember, I tell you that the days are coming when there shall not be one stone left upon another, And our Lord spoke then, right just as the event was lying more immediate in the future of those days of which he had spoken to Daniel many, many hundreds of years before in prophecy before those things came to pass. So historically then, those things, as I say, for the nation of Israel and for the faithful within that nation, both of those great events came to pass, and historically they were fulfilled. Now, as we know, of course, the Word of God is not a history book. It's got history, it's got perfect history. But that's not all what the Word of God is. In the first place, our Lord Jesus Christ says, "These are they which testify of me." And so it's the record of the testimony of Jesus Christ our Lord. And then as the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, put it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture then is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And so the Bible, in fact, is the manual of the Church of Christ. It's those things that God gives for us. And whereas all of those events literally and actually historically did take place for the nation of Israel, embedded within all of those events are those things that are to be for our reproof or our correction or our reproof or our instruction in righteousness, as the case might be. So then, bearing that in mind, that on the one hand you have those events that God is speaking about concerning the nation of Israel, those things that indeed did come to pass in God's appointed time, and then also those ever-abiding spiritual lessons that are for our souls and for the practical outworking of our Christian lives in this world. So with regards to the first, under Antiochus Epiphanes, remember that whole general picture that as the church is in this world and comes into this world, with the coming of the church, with the coming of Christ in the fullness, then would come also, as the Word of God says, that whole spirit of Antichrist, that which will continuously persecute the people of God, that which will be continuously against our spiritual well-being and against the things of God in this world. And then last week and those other days, when that other power, that other kingdom rises up, pointing us forward prophetically to the end of things, when there will have risen up that one whom the Bible calls the Antichrist himself, the one who will embody all that spirit of Antichrist. And at that time then, the Lord shall bring all things to pass. Now again, when that will be, who exactly that Antichrist will be, no one can really say, my friends, at least not at this point in the history of this world. But as we saw, those characteristics would certainly seem to point that at least the ground is being laid, which of necessity must be the case. And the very description of him, you remember, as the one who would do his own will, as the one who would set up in the place of God that other God, the God of forces, you remember, the God of munitions. And if ever we lived in a day when this world had begun to worship force and power and munitions and arms, surely it is indeed this day. When Antichrist will come, and as I say, whether he comes from the east or the west, that's not for us to know. But indeed he will rise up, and all the world will have come to that point where it's worshipping at the shrine of the God of munitions, the God of forces, the God of power, and the God of arms. Well, it was there that we finished last week. It's there then at verse 40 that we take up and move on in our sermons for this morning. And again, historically, let me point it out, the time of the end spoken of with regards to the nation of Israel at this point is the rising up of the Romans, as the ultimate domination of the Romans is the final throwing down of the temple in the city of Jerusalem and all of those things. Prophetically, pointing forward to the last days and what will take place there. But with regards to when those days will be, well, then we'll let others who think they know when that time is be dogmatic in stating that. However, there are other lessons. There are lessons that we need to know now, right here and now. And those lessons are surely once again embedded in the Word of Truth for us. Now, in fact, there are three great themes bound up in the words that the Lord speaks to Daniel now. He speaks about the end. He speaks about the tribulation that's coming at the end and the persecution and all of those associated things. Then he speaks about deliverance. He speaks about intervention. And then finally, he speaks about what you might call the ultimate deliverance itself, the resurrection of the dead at that time when all the end will have come to an end. So he's speaking about tribulation. He's speaking about deliverance. He's speaking about resurrection to Daniel at this point in the prophecy. Now, two focal points. The first one in that first verse that we read together this morning, verse 40 of chapter 11, and then the second one in the first verse of chapter 12, but verse 40. And at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Then in verse 1 of chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So says the Lord to Daniel, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and so forth. And then he says, at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And very simply, moving away from the historical, you see what the Lord is telling Daniel. He's telling Daniel, in fact, that when the time of the end comes, then that time is going to be characterized by great commotion, great upheaval, great convulsion, great tribulation and persecution for the people of God. But he's saying also at that time, God shall come in deliverance, and God shall deliver his people, as he says there, at the end of those verses, indeed he shall rise up, and that man's kingdom shall come to his end, and none shall help him. So the Lord is speaking, as I say, about conflict and persecution and tribulation and hardship, but also with regards to intervention and deliverance and perseverance and final deliverance for the people of God in the resurrection of the dead. Those themes, and it's those themes applicable to the Jews in the days to which Daniel is immediately pointing concerning them, but ever applicable, my friends, for all the people of God at all times. Now, the subject of tribulation isn't one that finds a ready acceptance in our hearts and our minds. And isn't that the case? And so much so, in fact, that there's risen up a whole school of thought in the Christian church that says that, in fact, when this final tribulation of which the Word of God speaks finally comes, then, of course, the church of Christ, the believers in Christ, will not go through that tribulation. Because by that time the Lord will have come and the Lord will have taken the church away out of the world so that when the last and the final tribulation finally and ultimately appears in this world, then the church won't be here to go through the tribulation. The church will not go through the last and final tribulation. Now, it's interesting to bear in mind when that idea first came into vogue in its fullness. And it first fully came into vogue at that time when a whole concept of the gospel had begun to arrive within the evangelical thinking in the Church of Christ. And that whole new gospel said this, in fact, that once you become a believer in Christ, then you've got no more problems in this life. There's no more pain, there's no more perplexity. All of these things are done away with forever and ever, and as the catchphrase of that system at that time said, in fact, you have no more Blue Mondays once you come to Jesus. So you see then, it would be absolutely incongruous, my friends, to invite people into a system where there was no pain or perplexity or problems or Blue Mondays or anything else. It would be incongruous to tell them that everything was going to end in a tremendous tribulation for those Christians who were left in the world once the end of the world came. You see how incongruous it would be.
How could you invite people into a trouble-free life if the ultimate end of that trouble-free life was absolute tribulation such as the world had never seen or, of course, would ever see again? So once having stated the gospel that was going to come into vogue, then you see all the theology had to be molded to suit that gospel. It runs hand in glove. It comes out of the same stable of another idea that we still get very much, even in this area in which we live, and it's this, that if anything unpleasant happens to you in this life, then it's got to do with something with regards to your faithlessness as a Christian in this life. You get it stated in the disciples, because you remember the disciples before the Spirit came to the Pentecost. They're really expressing very much Judaistic ideas and Judaistic theology. And it was when they were passing a blind man at the gate of the temple, and they said to the Lord, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Now, they weren't simply acknowledging the fact that all our pain and all our problems and all our ills and all our illnesses ultimately are traceable to our sin and our old father Adam. That's not what they were saying. They were saying, "Lord, who actually sinned? Was it this man himself, or was it one or other or both of his parents? Because surely, Lord, if this affliction of blindness has come upon him in his life, surely isn't it an indication that he has done something wrong in this life?" You see that? If something bad happens to you in this life, it's either the devil on the one hand, or else it's something that's come upon you on account of your sin. That's why you get people, my friends, speaking behind their hands about certain sins and about certain ailments and about certain afflictions, in case the Judaistically minded Christians of our day immediately spring to the conclusion that that person's a sinner above all sinners. The same stable, you see, that the Christian life is characterized by no more Blue Mondays, no pain, no perplexity, no anything, but that we just drift through this life unrealistically attached to this life. Now, if ever the New Testament exploded anything, it explodes that. Don't you remember what our Lord Jesus Christ said with regards to the whole of the Christian life? He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulations." That's what Christ said. Could anything be plainer? He said, "In the world ye shall have tribulations," says the Word of God in another place, "yea, and all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You see, our theology today, my friends, has turned the whole order of the Word of God absolutely upside down. And there's nothing more plain, nothing more factually stated in the Word of God that if we endeavor to live a faithful life before God, the thing that we're going to know in that life is persecution and tribulation. Don't ever equate persecution in the Christian life with being burnt at a stake, as in the days of the martyrs. That's one expression of it. But my friends, we suffer persecution for righteousness' sake in a dozen and one ways, because it characterizes the Christian life. And as it characterized the Christian life right through, is it not going to characterize the Christian life at the end? Of course it is. Of course it is. Because the Christian life isn't going to change. Because I'll tell you this, one feature of the Christian being persecuted and the cause of Christ being maligned is the condemnation of this world. This world is condemned insofar as it treats the Church of Christ and the cause of Christ. Therefore, when the final condemnation of this world comes, how will the Church not be in the world then, finally condemning the world? And of course, it's nonsense, my friends. Arid theological nonsense to say that the Church will not go on being persecuted and heading right up to that last and final tribulation of all. And there will be those that will go through it, maybe ourselves. Who knows, my friends? Who knows? And I'm sure none of us would want it. But at the same time, who knows but it might fall to the lot of the people of God of our generation to pass through that last and that final tribulation. And it will come. Because you see, if it isn't the case, how then can the Apostle John find an answer to that question that is put in the book of the Revelation itself, right at the end, when he sees all the ransomed of God from all different aspects of life being paraded before him? You remember the question that he asks in that particular place? He asks that one who comes before him, he says, "Who are these?" One of the elders answered, saying unto him, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And John said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Who are these? Who are the martyrs that call from under thine altar? And who are these? And who are these? And who are these? Now, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they, that particular segment of the whole redeemed church of Christ. These are they which came out of the great tribulation. How did they come out of it if they were never in it? How could I lift these keys out of my pocket if they were never in my pocket? How on earth, my friends, can a segment of the Church of Christ come out of the Great Tribulation if they were never in the Great Tribulation? And of course they were in it. You see, there's nothing more damaging than for us to take natural concepts of language and try and draw spiritual truths out of them. And isn't it the case that very often when people think in terms of this business of deliverance and tribulation, they think in terms of being delivered from that thing ever actually happening to them. But that's not what the Word of God says, my friends. And continuously the Word of God says that the great emphasis of the Word of God, in fact, says not that we're kept from the thing, but that we're delivered out of the thing. Not that God prevents us from tribulation, but God preserves us in tribulation. And that's what deliverance means. That's why we go on being delivered every day of our life. That's why the whole of the Bible is the story of deliverance for the Lord's people. You know, one of the greatest illustrations of it's the flood. The flood, my friends, is the great picture of the coming final ultimate tribulation of this world at the end. Tell me this, was Noah in the flood? Yes, he was in the flood. Of course he was in the flood. God didn't take Noah out of this world and then sent the flood in the world. Noah was in the flood. The only thing is Noah was in the ark in the flood. And that's the point. And the point is, my friends, not that God's going to lift the redeemed church of Christ out of this world once the tribulation comes, but that church going through the tribulation is going through the tribulation in Christos, in Christ. And that's what makes all the difference. And that's where the deliverance lies. You see the emphasis of the whole book of Daniel? Did God keep Daniel from the lion's den? No, he did not. God preserved Daniel in the lion's den. Did God keep Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from the burning fiery furnace? No, he did not. He preserved them in the burning fiery furnace. So that in fact, my friends, those people went through it, but still came out of it, ultimately unharmed and unmolested. And you see that incident of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Tremendously important incident for us when it comes to understanding these final themes that conclude the book of Daniel itself. You remember, they went through that awful trial of their life. Why did they go through it? Did they go through that fiery trial because of their faithlessness? No, they did not. They went through it because of their faithfulness. Had the disciples come along that day with old Nebuchadnezzar and peeped in through the opening into that fiery furnace, they would have turned to the Lord and they would have said, "Lord, who sinned among these men? Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego? What on earth are they doing in there being burnt up, as it would appear? Surely they've done something wrong. Surely they've sinned." But my friends, that wasn't the case at all. And remember above all things that Christ was with them in the furnace. And when they came out of the furnace, then it was shown, in fact, that the only thing that was burnt off in the furnace was the ropes that had bound them in the furnace. And you see, Daniel's coming on to hear from the lips of Christ about the ultimate salvation out of the ultimate tribulation. And what's the ultimate tribulation? The last and final tribulation? Not really, not really. The last tribulation, my friends, is at the hand of the last enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when the people of God go into the dust of the earth, then they're falling into the last and final thing that will ever afflict them in this world. But out of that, Christ is going to raise them up in the resurrection. So that every illustration of deliverance that you have in the Word of God are but illustrations pointing up to the resurrection in Jesus Christ the Lord. What are our mortal bodies? Our mortal bodies, my friends, are like the ropes that bound up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And whatever the Lord puts us through, the Lord is putting us through all things to his own purpose. And even when we go down into the dust of the earth at the last, when we're brought up out of the dust of the earth, we don't have our mortal bodies. We have bodies made like unto his glorious body. And we're finally delivered and finally freed from all things. That's why the Savior said, "Don't fear them that can only kill the body, and then after that, there is nothing more that they can do." What more? Men will boast that they could kill us all 11 times over, but they can't, says the Lord. After they've killed your body once, there is absolutely nothing more that they can do. "Fear not him that can kill the body. Fear rather him," he says, "that can cast both body and soul into everlasting hellfire." And even when our bodies then, my friends, go into the dust of the earth, we're but heading up to that great deliverance when the mortal shall have put on immortality and when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption. When there comes to pass, in fact, what Daniel is told there in verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." So it's the final deliverance indeed that he's speaking about. Tribulation coming to its full for those people, no doubt and undoubtedly, but always pointing up to the fact that whatever we have to pass through in this world, even those things that finally cast us into the grave at last, out of that, out of death, out of the dust of the earth, the Lord will raise up his people and glorify his name in them forever and ever. So then, as you see, Christ is pointing Daniel, in fact, to that ultimate deliverance of his people at last. You know, it's a remarkable fact that our Lord, in fact, preached the gist of this sermon twice over in his life, as you would say. Here he preaches it before Daniel, and he preaches it, you remember, here in all that resplendent glory in which he's clad as he appears before that man. But he preached it again, in fact, in essence. He preached it in the days of his humiliation, when he was in this world, when he preached of the great works of God, and then he came to conclude all things as the conclusion of this world would come. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's what he said in the earth. Here's what he says to Daniel. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The same Lord, the same subject, the same ultimate end. Because the end of all things is in the resurrection of all men. Remember, that's again under the Spirit of God what the Apostle Paul speaks about in that great epistle to the Romans. You remember he weighs up and reckons up everything with regards to life in that place. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject of vanity, not willing, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. When the church of Christ is raised up incorruptible at the end, then all things are made new. And the new creation comes into being. Because until that day, says Paul, the whole creation itself groans and is in travail. But when the end comes, when the resurrection comes, then God will make all things as he intends to do so. And of course that's got a bearing on our lives now, is it not? You recall that great resurrection passage and what detriment it was having on the church at Corinth, because they had laid aside and forgotten the fact that they were going to rise in Christ, because Christ himself had risen. You remember how the apostle rebukes them there time and time and time again. And you have that strange word that he speaks about those that are baptized for the dead, as he says. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? What on earth does he mean? Does he mean like those people called the Mormons go around baptizing cradle rolls and such like, and those that have passed on? That's not what he's saying. He's saying something very practical, my friend. And for the believers in Christ in those days to be baptized, very often they were baptized unto the death. And that's what he's speaking about. And on one side of the river bank to be baptized, out on the other side of the river bank, where the sword was awaiting them and they were persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he's saying, well, what about them? What about those that have stood up and confessed Christ and gone into the waters of baptism and come out of the waters of baptism to the death of the sword? What shall we say about those who are baptized unto the death? Or what shall we say about those who are baptized in the place of the dead? That's a victorious word. Because he's speaking indeed about those that were baptized, but there were those who came to fill up the ranks. And that very persecution in no way kept back those who would still be baptized to the glory of the Lord and the confessing of their salvation in Christ their Savior. Well, what about them, he says? Why were they baptized? If the dead rise not, why were they persecuted? Why were they martyred? And he goes on personally. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Why have I suffered, he says? Why have I lived in this world? Why have I passed through tribulation in this world? And the thing, my friends, that sustained the apostle and all the people of God faithfully in this world was the fact that regardless of what they had to pass through in this world, they passed through it into life eternal at the resurrection in its fullness in Jesus Christ, their Savior. I reckon, you see, got a pocket calculator, and he takes it out, and he adds up his sums, and he puts them in two columns, and they're not even to be compared. I reckon, he says, that the tribulations of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And it's all of those words that lie behind the very word that the Lord gives to Daniel here. What about those that were suffering at this particular time? Well, the Lord's telling them, yes, they'll go through it, but they'll come out of it. And all indeed who live godly in Christ Jesus, they shall suffer persecution, but they shall come out of persecution. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince which standeth with the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. God came, of course, in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. And God came and God delivered the people in those days and would deliver them in the days of the resurrection. Many of them even that sleep in the dust shall arise, and they shall arise unto life eternal. And God came and comes at all times and delivers. And of course, at the end, as God has ever done, so God will ever do. Great qualifying word there, of course, is that Daniel's people, thy people, it's not Daniel's natural kith and kin, the Israelites. It's Daniel's spiritual kith and kin, those that are found written in the book, which is the Lamb's book of life, which is the church of the redeemed of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you see, our life then is a life of deliverance continuously. We live a whole life whereby on the one hand, we live with that concept of persecution or tribulation or hardship as we endeavor to live in the Lord, so we know these things. But also, we live in the whole atmosphere of deliverance because finally we're going to be delivered at the end. And all of those things that come upon us, as somebody has said, well, we're delivered, we are being delivered, we will finally be delivered. And it's all of that then that the Lord puts beside him. There is the other side, of course. And if you're unconverted, my friend, then you read it and digest it well in that verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You know, my friend, there's not a more strong word in the Word of God than that word contempt, because it literally means abhorrence or aversion. They shall rise to everlasting abhorrence, to everlasting aversion. God, you see, as the Word of God says, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And if we want an estimation of how God views sin, then see it on how God will ultimately view the sinner on the day of the resurrection. They arise to everlasting abhorrence, to everlasting aversion on the part of the Lord our God. And so it's a strong word, and isn't that a strong telling word also? Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. And isn't that a leveling word for all of us? The dust of the earth. Doesn't matter, you see, in fact, whether it's those that lived godly in Christ Jesus or those that lived ungodly out of Christ Jesus, When it comes to the hour of our death and we go down into the grave, we go down into the dust of the earth. Great leveler is the dust. And in fact, my friends, when we're laid in the grave, we're all laid in the dust. That's how we were made. That's how the Lord took and formed, as you remember, even at the beginning. And he formed man from the dust of the earth. How the Lord did it, who knows? Maybe like the potter and the clay. But he made him and he formed him. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. But as far as his mortal frame's concerned, then that frame returns on to the dust of the earth from which it came. Remember the curse. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. You know, I've always been sorry that I ever put it out or it got lost in the waste paper basket or something. But somebody tallied up once the actual value of a human being, just a flesh and blood creation. And when you tally up the whole thing, so much for the hair, depending how much you've gotten, so much for the fat, depending how much you've got, and so forth. The whole thing at that time tallied up to something like 3 and 9 pence or something, which would be what, say, 20 pence. About 20 pence, that's the value. And it's all reduced to dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And as dear old Matthew Henry in his own style says, and not gold dust either, not gold dust. And so when it comes to the end, we all go into the dust of the earth. But oh, my friends, when all's said and done, that dust, whatever the value is, 20 pence or whatever, at the same time, the dust of the Lord's people, beyond value, really, in the estimation of the Lord. Aye, and should be in the estimation of the Lord's people themselves. That psalm that we sang, that's old Israel in its natural state, singing about old Jerusalem, and singing indeed about the stones, and the very dust to them is dear. We've got the new Jerusalem. We've got the church of the redeemed of God. And even the dust of that Jerusalem, you see, those that have gone before, in fact, is dear to the church of Christ still left and left in this world. I was reading an old book of poetry not too long ago, and a very good part in it where it contrasts what you might say, well, the Requiem Mass, really, which is the Mass said for the dead in the Church of Rome. And you get the same kind of thing, of course, in other kinds of churches as well. But all the pomp and the pageantry and all the vestments and all of these things. And then this poet contrasts it with the burial of a believer and the behavior of the Lord's people in such a burial. And so after he has laid out all this requiem and so forth, then he says, yet surely when the level ray of some mild eve's descending sun lights on the village pastor gray, in years ere ours had long begun, as there in simplest vestment clad he speaks beneath the churchyard tree in solemn tones, but yet not sad, of what man is, what man shall be. And clustering round the grave half hid by that same quiet churchyard yew, the rustic mourners bend to bid the dust they loved a last adieu. The dust, you see. The dust is in the earth. The soul is with the Lord. When there comes the day of the resurrection, then as surely as God brought together the dust and breathed into it the life, so he'll bring together the dust and unite it with the Spirit, and that and all shall stand before him forever and ever. The resurrection. Everything's pointing up to the resurrection. Lose sight of the resurrection, and indeed, the persecutions of the present time or the tribulations at the end time will become as horrors to us. But my friend, get the ultimate deliverance before our eyes, and even the ultimate tribulation will be as little to us. that doesn't mean it will be little. Indeed, no. And nobody indeed would trivialize what that end may be for the people of God yet left alive. But pass through it they will. But they will pass through it in exactly the same way as God's people, as Noah passed through the flood, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego passed through the fiery furnace. They will but come out of it, made more perfect and perfect to the glory of the Lord. So says the Lord indeed to Daniel. We come to it next time. They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. The tribulation for the present time, but the glory that shall then be revealed.